Turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. So the book of Exodus, it's no mystery what it's about. It's titled very appropriately, right? It's Exodus, and by this there is a recounting of the historical events of the deliverance of the people of Jacob, Israel, Israelites, the Hebrews. These are different terms that are used. From bondage in Egypt. Sometimes we may wrestle with why go back and look at some of these historical events. And I just want us to think about the value of history and what has happened in our past and how important it is that we not lose sight of that, because what you're doing and what historians really do for us is, as Christians here, we have a very unique point of view. As Christians, when we read history, we are watching the finger of God move and watching Him do things that are in our past that have helped to shape our world, our environment, our culture, our very families today. And it's valuable to watch that. And sometimes we look back and we see in our history some very devastating things, some tragic things, some things that we're not proud of even. But we also get to watch and see, or we should be looking for, the redemptive works of God. The things where God takes things that are horrible and a mess and he makes them beautiful. Perhaps you have done that as a family. And I encourage you as a family to just recount how in the world you got here. How did you get to this point in your life? How is it that you are sitting in a church that preaches the Word of God and you believe it to be true? How did you get to that point? What an incredible journey that is. And that's your history. That's God at work in you. We can do that as a nation. And it's valuable to do as a nation. And for us as Christians, we have this incredible blessing of seeing how much the Word of God is in our history. The role that it plays, its value, the value that that was placed upon it by our founding fathers. And it is no mistake or surprise to us, the blessing that we have seen, I should say, in our nation, even into this day. I share all of that because the Jewish people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they value their history. And the reason I believe they do is because God values their history. You realize that God, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, had it written down. And this is the Bible in many ways is a history book, but it's a history book that stands out above all others, and because it's a history book that's inspired by God, and so we can believe it and trust it to be true. Whereas human historians inevitably are biased as they write. God, He is perfect and He is holy, and we can believe and trust His history to be exactly what He wants to communicate with us. And so as Christians and believers in God, we can lean into the history of the Bible and understand this is what God wants us to know about our history. And so this is true for the Jewish people as well. You can find some Psalms that recount history. You can find preachers in the New Testament that recount the history of the Jewish people. So the book of Exodus picks up where Genesis leaves off. In your Bibles, and you're at Exodus chapter 1, all you have to do is look back a page or look up the page, and you see the end of Genesis. And Genesis ends looking at verse 22 of Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So as we begin the book of Exodus, it's important to understand the place of God's people. Where are they? They are in Egypt. How did they end up in Egypt? Well, that's an important thing to recognize, because remember, Abraham was promised, given this promise of land, seed, and blessing in Genesis chapters 12 and 15. And so you see Abraham settles in Canaan, in the central part of Israel. But we know that there was a severe famine in the land during the days of Jacob. And Joseph at that point was already in Egypt. Because why? Because his brothers had sold him as a slave into Egypt. So there's a severe famine in the land, and Jacob sends his sons to get food from Egypt. Why? Because Egypt had an abundance of food. Why? Because God used Joseph and blessed Joseph there in Egypt to the point that he was second in command in all of Egypt. And food was stored up for the days of the famine under Joseph's direction. So you could just see, again, right? You can see the finger of God and what he's doing in taking care of his people. He's got Joseph there at just the right place at just the right time. And so eventually Jacob and all of his sons, a group of 70 of them, end up back in Egypt now and under the care of Joseph. And so that's the background of the book of Exodus. And so they grow up then in Egypt. Joseph grows old, and his brothers grow old. Their families multiply, and Joseph now has died. Now, another important point of the background of all of this is what Joseph has to say in the verses we just looked at. If you notice in verse 24 of Genesis 50, we read, And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you. Joseph was a God-fearing man. And so he is speaking truth into his family members. And he is telling them, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, which is his father. Now, why does he say this? Why? Because there is a confidence in the word of God, and God had given a covenant, made a covenant with his father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would have a land, and it was not Egypt. It was the land from which they had come. And Joseph is reminding his brethren, this is not your home. This is not your final destination. In fact, he goes so far as to say, this is not the resting place of my bones. This is not where we belong. But we belong in the land promised to our forefathers. Exodus recounts the names of the children of Israel, the various households, and says Joseph is already there, but he's died. All his brethren, Exodus 1:6, Joseph died, all his brethren and all that generation. And now we see the condition of God's people. We know where they are. They are in Egypt, not the land that God had promised. So what is the condition of these people? Well, look at verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, that's quite a list of descriptors, right? Of the people. You could say that it would suffice to say one of them, and you would get the idea. So, but God goes through great lengths to make a point here about how blessed the people of Israel are, even though they're still in Egypt. These people are being fruitful and increasing abundantly. In other words, their number is growing exponentially. And they're growing in power and strength to the point that the land is filled with them. Well, this has an impact upon the local Egyptians, the local residents. There's a recognized difference. Hear this. A recognized difference between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. The Egyptians recognize who the Hebrews are, and they recognize how blessed they are. So there arose a new king in Egypt, verse 8, and he did not know Joseph. We're talking here about God's people in Egypt being extremely blessed, but they're in a place now, in a time now, where they are no longer known to be under Joseph and respected to be Joseph's relatives, but rather they are now known as foreigners, as potential enemies, as a problem in their midst by the Egyptians. This new king, he did not know Joseph. That says that Joseph his reputation made a mark upon that entire generation. And the generations thereafter, to the point that Joseph was remembered. But eventually the memory of Joseph died off, and so therefore the Egyptians now looked at the Israelite people in a new way. Now we could say, this is a big problem. Well, what we find is that it is yet another opportunity for us to watch God work. And one of the themes of the Bible is bondage to deliverance. Bondage to deliverance. Slavery to freedom. That's one of the regular themes that you find throughout the Bible. And the book of Exodus helps to drive that home and kind of unpacks that theme for us, so that as you go throughout the rest of biblical history, the rest of the Bible, this theme of being in bondage and then finding deliverance is magnified, because you know it happened, you saw it happen, you read it happening, with the people of Israel in an incredibly dramatic way. And that's what the book of Exodus recounts for us. And so it is such a precious part of the history of the Jewish people because they saw God deliver them. So this new king beholds the people, verse 9, of the children of Israel, and more and mightier than we. They are threatened. Come on, let us deal wisely, verse 10, with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. There is no acknowledgement or recognition here that there was any strife necessarily between the two groups of people. But what happened was the Egyptians saw the sheer number and the blessing that was placed upon Israel, the Israelites, and they felt threatened. They were threatened because what they were watching happen to the Israelites was not something that was happening to them. There again was a distinction between the people of God and the people of Egypt. A clear distinction. And so the people of Egypt were threatened because they saw God blessing his people. Now, let's just pause for a moment and fast forward into our day. Okay? I want you to just realize something, that there is this very, in a very real sense, this is what has happening in our day as we are in an environment, in a culture, and in a world that does not know God. And Christians, followers of Jesus Christ and followers of God, are increasingly marginalized and pushed to the side. Why? Why is that? Especially when you can recount back in history and see that the goodness of God, indeed, in the history of America. And you can watch it and trace the blessing. There is a nation in which we live that no longer knows Jesus. They don't know his name. I dare say, even when I was young and growing up, that the vast majority of people knew Jesus, at least that he was a historical figure. But I'd venture to say, and you probably would agree with me, that if you were to talk about him today amongst your peers, your co-workers, and the like, that there would be a very limited understanding of Jesus, and especially of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But yet, the church is here in America, and we have been called to be distinct, haven't we? We have been called to stand out. And I'm not saying necessarily to be weirdos, but we are to be distinct in that we are different than the world. And indeed, we are a blessed people. And our lives exhibit that. Or at least they ought to exhibit that. I think that's a fair estimation, that we are a blessed people and we ought to exhibit that blessing. You may think of various different examples. Say, I recently was with a family that was grieving the loss of a loved one. It was fairly sudden. And this family was comprised of one believer, one believer in the Lord, and everybody else did not know the Lord, to my knowledge. Who was doing the comforting? It was the Christian. I get chills thinking about it. This individual, deeply hurt and grieving, just like the rest of the family, and yet, who was comforting whom? It was amazing to see the power of God in the work, in this tragic situation and tragic time, and deep grief, and yes, tears were shed by the Christian. Absolutely, grief's not a problem. Grief's not a problem. Grief's okay. It's not shameful to grieve. But yet, when strength was needed to encourage and help others, it was found in Christ. What a blessing it is for the Church of Jesus Christ to be here and now, for you to be here and now, for you to be at your workplace, for you to be in your family, for you to be in your neighborhood. Jesus said, shine. Let your light shine. Right? That they may see the glory of the Father. Shine. And so there is this distinction. And yet Jesus Christ, I love how he put it with his disciples. I'm not wanting to remove them from the world. But they are in the world that they might show me. Now, I find the history of the book of Exodus with the Jewish people to just kind of amplify some of what we're going through today. It's fascinating to realize that as the church is increasingly pushed off to the side and our culture no longer accepts our beliefs, does not accept our identity, does not accept our God. It's encouraging to realize that others have gone through this before. And God knows all about this. And this is the theme of this of our history. From God's perspective, it's a history of bondage and slavery to deliverance. So there was a new king in Egypt. He did not know Joseph. He saw God's people, the Hebrews, as a threat unto them. And so verse 11, Exodus 1, 11 says, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. All right, so what's happening? They are making the Hebrews' lives miserable. More and more work. They are afflicting them. In their mind, affliction will remove the blessing. You see, that's the world's math. That's the world's formula. Because when you are afflicted, it causes you to cower and to be crushed. That's the world's formula. That's the way they view things. You know, why is it that what we see by the horrible things that have happened in the past under dictators and various different things, you can read about them. They afflicted people because they wanted to crush them. Oh, it's true that many, many died. Yeah. But what we find today as the Church of Jesus Christ is afflicted, is pushed and pressed, we find the church growing in its strength and in its boldness. You know, that's what they tell us that's happening around the world. They being various missions organizations and others that report to us about the church in other lands. When people give their lives for the cause of Christ, it causes the other Christians to be emboldened rather than to run and hide. It helps, it shows that what we see even exhibited here in this form, it's an encouragement for us to stay the course, to be bold, to be distinct. Because why? Because God's watching. And God knows. So the Israelites just keep growing and keep growing in power and number. And this grieves the Egyptians. Because what else can they do, right? They're just trying their very hardest to stop this incredible blessing that God is doing upon the Israelites, and they can't do it. They're growing anxious. They are powerless. So they make the children of Israel serve with rigor, verse 13. They make their lives bitter with hard bondage, verse 14. Mortar, brick, all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. I think you get the idea there. They made them work really, really hard. Let's just take a step back from this for a moment and realize something here. The people of Israel during this time are by no means a perfect and holy people. Okay? But yet, they had an identity of being the people of God, the people that God had chosen. And they had a covenant with God through their forefathers of a land, of a seed, and of blessing. This they carried with them. And at the very least, we know that there are some in this midst that fear God. And you'll see as we read further in chapters 1 and chapters 2, especially, that there are God-fearing people. Now, when these people are pressed and hardened into work with rigor, there's many things that could have happened, right? The people could have given up on God, just completely submitted to the ways of the Egyptians, just to try to gain some sort of relief from the hardships and the pressure and the affliction. No, probably happened. But with that in mind, I only mention that because when we get pressed and when we get afflicted, there are some severe temptations to give in, to compromise, to look for the way out, look for the easy way, to try to say, how can you take it easy on me? I wanted some relief. What do I need to do to gain that relief? And so compromise can take place. We ought not to be a people of compromise, church. Because the pressure is increasing upon us and the temptation is going to be there to look for relief. The Bible tells us that those who seek to live godly will suffer persecution. Christianity is not easy street. Now, but there is the great blessing of eternal life to come. So that there will be a severe temptation to compromise. Not only will compromise be there, but the severe temptation to complain. To be bitter about what's taking place. To be miserable. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Remember, we've talked about in the last couple of weeks from 1 Peter chapter 3, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of you the reason of the hope that was in you with meekness and fear? Remembering, he says, with meekness and fear, God is watching. I tell you, that has impacted, that just that phrase, that meekness and fear has impacted me this week. God is watching our lives. And Paul tells us, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Boy, this is prime environment, right? To murmur and to complain. Because sometimes it can be really, really hard. Now again, I'm not testifying to how well the Israelites did. That's not necessarily told us. But I am just recognizing the reality here of when we're in an environment and being pressed, there's a temptation for compromise, there's a temptation for complaining. And I think it's important for us to be aware of that, to voice that, and to be ready for those temptations when they come. So, God's people are in Egypt. This is not their promised land. God's people are being blessed. They have a unique identity for being the people of God. And yet, they are pressed. They are afflicted. They are a threat to the Egyptians and to their way of life. Well, the rest of the chapter maps out for us one of the ways in which they seek to solve this problem. One of the ways in which they try, one of their efforts, to relieve themselves of the increased threat that the Israelites were upon them. What we have laid out here is we have a culture, the Egyptian culture, placing a certain mandate upon the value of human life or the invalue of human life. We read earlier in our service, and you can see it there in your text, verse 15, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. This kind of may seem like it's out of place. It might seem like this is a twist that you are not expecting, but I think it fits very well. Of course, let's put it this way. We can be confident it fits very well with what God is wanting to communicate to the people of Israel and to us who read this history. The king of Egypt speaks to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. Now they're named. Was there just two midwives? It doesn't seem like it is, but it seems like perhaps these are the two that are the head of the midwives. I've also done some research, and the text would allow for these midwives to be either Hebrews who are midwives or to be Egyptians who are midwives of the Hebrews. It could be allowed either way. There are some that think either direction, and you do have to reckon with a king telling Hebrew people to go murder their own people. There could be, nevertheless, the text is here before us, and that's not necessarily the point that God is trying to make. I want you to notice now, we've got two midwives that are the focus of this. Verse 16, and he said, the king, to them, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. And if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now, those words can roll right off our lips so quickly. You shall kill him. What does that do to a follower of God? What ought it to do, those words, to do, what it ought it to do to the heart, our heart, who are God-fearing people, when you see a mandate, if he be a son, you are to kill him. Thou shalt not kill, right? Now, we know that the Ten Commandments come in later in the book of Exodus. So they have not been necessarily laid out in such a clear manner for the followers of God. But what do they have in their history in which they can hold on to know the morality, the line? What does God want us to do? Notice the process of thought here. The process of thought is being, these are the people of God. They've been chosen by God. They've been blessed. And they already have a history that stretches back to creation and stretches back to Adam and to Eve and to Cain and Abel. What took place there? What took place there? One person, Cain, chose to kill his brother. Who was blessed and who was banished? Cain was banished. And Abel's blood still speaks, Hebrews tells us. You have what took place at the flood, the great flood. And after the great flood, God gave a decree to Noah that the life is in the blood. And if you take, if you shed another man's blood and take his life, then your life is to be taken. Value of life and value of human life has been planted deep within the soil of these people and their history and who they are. And it's not just because some group of men sat down and wrote it all out, but it's because God has been at work and forming them and informing them of his decree, his will, his righteousness, and his holiness. How does God view life? And so this now informs this situation now in Egypt. We've got to get rid of these people. They're growing too rapidly. Their power is greater than ours. So let's just kill off all the men. Let's keep the men from having boys grow to be men. It's fine for us to have the girls, but not the boy. And so you have a culture that is now mandating the value of one life over the value of another life and mandating its people to kill, to take another human life. Wow. I mean, does this sound anything like perhaps what some people are being faced with today? And we live in this kind of world where what's good is now considered evil, and what was evil is now considered good. The value of human life is no longer based upon the view of God, if you will. But it's based upon man's perspective of what is convenient and fitting so that mankind is not threatened. You need to know that God's truth is very threatening to the world. So you, as a Christian, as a follower of God, are a threat to the world. Do not be surprised when you are treated such. Well, we have read the text. We've realized that this decree has gone forth, and verse 17 says this, the midwives what? they feared God. Now, whether this is Hebrews who feared God or Egyptians who've been around Hebrews and saw the power of God and saw God in the Hebrew people, it doesn't matter. Nevertheless, these midwives feared God. What does that mean, church? What does it mean for someone to fear God? Let's make this personal. What does it mean for me to fear God? Does it make any difference in the decisions I make, the way I live, what I do? Absolutely. Because if you are fearing God, you have this awe and view of the Creator, the one true living God that stands out above all others, who has no limit to his power, who knows everything about you and this world, who's got a future mapped out, and you worship him and you are in awe of him. There is none other. You see the impact of fearing God laid out here, because what happens, these midwives, the text, the Spirit wants us to know, these women feared God. And then it tells us what they did. They disobeyed the decree of the king. And they stood up for the Hebrews. They did not kill. And they boldly answered the king when he asked them. You see, they valued life. I am curious as to why the king didn't punish them or kill them. You know, certainly he's the most powerful man in the whole region. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. Just a surmising here. Perhaps the fear of God was so powerful amongst the people of God that it was a trembling thing to go up against. We're going to see that laid out further as the plagues come. But nevertheless, what we see here is we see that in verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and people multiplied and waxed very mighty. Nothing's changed. They're still growing. They're still waxing mighty. God deals well with the midwives. And it came to pass, verse 21, because the midwives, again, the reason given is they feared God. They had a standard upon which they could live and upon which they could operate, and so they did. Church, you do too. You've got a standard. You've got a foundation upon which to live and upon which to operate. Stand. God made them houses. I don't think this is that God went out and built bricks and built a structure. I think this is speaking of God gave them families. God blessed them. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, help me out. What can I do? Everybody, let's all try this. Every son that is born, he decreed, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. This is the environment in which we're going to meet Moses. And there is this conflict, this battle that is between the people of God and the culture there in Egypt, the Egyptians. This is the history that God gave of his people. And as he's forming them and making them into his people, and we have much that we can learn from this history. Value your history, church. Look for the finger of God. Point out to your children, when you see the finger of God in your family, God preserves life. God is good and righteous and holy. And you're going to be able to see various different things. It doesn't mean you're going to see some hard things. You're going to see some horrible things, or some tragic things. But that's testimony of growing up in a sinful world, a world that's cursed by sin, right? But you're also going to be able, to see what God's doing. And sometimes that's what we really need to help us now, because it can reorient us give us our bearings again, remembering that God is faithful. And I've seen him faithful. We see him faithful here. The midwives encountered a very difficult decision. And what we find is they chose to fear God. God saw that. And church, when you choose to fear God, God sees. God's watching. God knows. Don't be afraid. Jesus told his disciples as he was preparing to leave. He said this two times in John 14, the beginning of the chapter and then at the end. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Thank you, God, for this time and for the lessons we can learn and the blessing that it is to have history written by you. God, use it and have your way in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.